This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome, dear brothers and sisters, to our monthly talk in Wales. When I say, by the way, monthly talk, I'm not trying to claim a monopoly on Wales' monthly talk. Anybody can start a monthly talk. But the way I like to do things is to choose a masjid, stay there for 10 weeks or 15 weeks, covering a course of some sort. And then on every fourth week, we rotate. So we give ourselves the opportunity of visiting other masajid and other people to experience a different type of exposure. So we have a course we're doing at Al-Manar Center, as you know. Every fourth week of that, we will be rotating. So the month before, we were in Al-Masjid Al-Yamani, the South Wales Islamic Center. This month we are here, and next month we will be moving as well, and so on and so forth. There are certain figures, personalities in human history that you cannot overlook, due to their standing, due to their immense contribution. And one of those figures is the individual we want to be speaking about this evening, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. He is a person who has, without doubt, reshaped history and reshaped the globe that we live in today. And much of what we see around us and we experience at many levels is because of what he achieved by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during his very short life that was only 49 years. He is the individual who was described by Imam al-Suyuti rahimahullah as being Muhyiddin, the reviver of the religion. And he was the one who transformed the Ottoman Empire from a large state to an empire. Okay, traffic warden is outside, so if anybody has parked irresponsibly, okay, we've lost half the attendance. Uncle, even the uncle. La ilaha illallah. Tayyib, brothers and sisters, let us continue, inshallah. Let's continue. We said that we are speaking about someone who was described by Imam al-Suyuti Jalaluddin, that is, as being Muhyiddin, the reviver of the religion. And he is one who effectively transformed the Ottoman Empire from what was then a state, and he made it into a full-fledged empire. He is the greatest sultan of the Ottoman Empire, in my opinion, without doubt, being above and beyond even Sulaiman al-Qanuni, for those who know who he is, rahimahullah, Sulaiman the Magnificent. And he is the one who was praised by friend and foe, who achieved in 800 years, or he achieved in 49 years, what was not achieved within 800 years before him. Indeed, he achieved what no 21-year-old ever achieved, like he did, rahimahullah ta'ala. We are speaking about none other than Sultan Muhammad, son of Murad II, nicknamed Al-Fatih, meaning the conqueror. Ask yourself the question, brothers and sisters, whenever you are studying a page in history, what do you know about that individual? When you hear a Muslim figure, male or female, spoken about, one of our dignitaries in our history, one of our predecessors, and you think to yourself, I don't know much about him or her, that has to raise a flag. How come? Because it exposes a huge gap in our knowledge that must be filled. What do you know about Muhammad al-Fatih rahimahullah? Muhammad al-Fatih, one of our contemporaries, he authored a book of 1,000 pages in Arabic. I think it's the biggest research on the life of Muhammad rahimahullah done by any contemporary. And he said that me and my team, we used around 957 references to make this book, 670 of which were by non-Muslims. They were English references, sometimes by enemies, Orientalists. So they are very aware of who Muhammad al-Fatih, or Mehmed Bey, or Mehmed II, as they call him, or the Grand Eagle. These are different names to the same individual. Now, there's always going to be a deficiency trying to summarize the life of Muhammad in an hour lecture. Even in a lecture series, there's going to be a huge deficiency. Let me explain to you several reasons why it is impossible to summarize his life within an hour. The first, his reign in power was long. He was in power for 30 years, from 1451 until 1481, 30 years. The second reason why it is impossible to summarize it in an hour or to dedicate just a chapter in a book for him, because he launched no less than 170 military campaigns during his life. Allow that figure to just simmer for a moment in your mind. 170 campaigns. That's like over 30 years, just under six a year. That's about one every 2 months. So the events that need to be covered are so many. It's impossible to do that in an hour. Number three, the third reason why it is impossible to summarize his life is because he himself led 30 of those campaigns. And you need to understand the first 21 years of his life, from the day he was born till the day he came into power, right, to understand what he did. So he came into power at the age of 19. 21, he'd conquered Constantinople. So to understand who he is, you have to rewind and understand his upbringing. He was the project of a state. As Stephen Turnbull, who's one of the English historians, who said that Muhammad II was nurtured to be the greatest sultan of his era. So Muhammad was a project. Muhammad al-Fatih was the project of a nation. He did not appear from a vacuum. And fourthly, the fourth reason why it is very difficult to compress his life in just the hour that we have is because to really understand Muhammad al-Fatih, you need to rewind and understand all of the sultans that came before him. There were around seven of them, beginning with Urtughrul, to understand Muhammad al-Fatih, that he did not come from a vacuum. There was around 150 years worth of sultans in the family of Uthman, and eventually the pedestal was prepared for Muhammad al-Fatih rahimahullah. All of these reasons, I'm just mentioning them as an introductory caveat to apologize to him and to yourselves and to explain it is difficult to dedicate an hour, a course, or just a chapter for him within a larger book. It is a deficiency, a shortfall, and a lacking. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us and to make this an encouragement for us to start a journey of study with respect to the life of Muhammad al-Fatih and those who preceded him. What do we know about the upbringing of Muhammad rahimahullah? First of all, his full name. Let me give you his ancestry. He is Muhammad, the son of Murad al-Thani, Murad II, the son of Muhammad Chalabi, the son of Bayezid al-Sa'iqa, the son of Murad al-Awwal, Murad I, the son of Urkhan, the son of Uthman, the son of Urtughrul. I'm sure a lot of you will be familiar with that last name. So he is seventh in line, the seventh of the Uthmani sultans within the family of Uthman. The Ottomans, Uthman, we're going to use them interchangeably in this lecture. And Muhammad, as a young child, wasn't too interested in scholarship. He didn't have a huge appeal. Knowledge didn't appeal to him. The Quran wasn't his thing. He was like every other child. But he went one step further. He actually used to mock the scholars. He found those men with those robes and those turbans and those halaqat. He found it quite amusing, actually. Why would I waste my time doing that type of stuff? He was one of those kids. His father didn't appreciate the status quo. And so he employed a mullah, a sheikh, al-mullah al-Qurani. He is the first of the three figures we want to speak about this evening who influenced the life of this man, Muhammad. Al-mullah al-Qurani, he was a man of stature. He had a presence to him, rahimahullah. You looked at him and you felt at awe. He was tall, he was huge, his shoulders were wide, his voice was deep. But he was one heck of a scholar. He was an encyclopedic scholar. And the father of Muhammad, rahimahullah, gave al-Mullah al-Qurani a stick. He said, listen, if you need to use this, use it. Because I know my son. And so in the first session, al-Mullah al-Qurani was sat with Muhammad and he's saying to him, my name is al-Mullah al-Qurani. I have been appointed by your father to educate you and to nurture you. And al-Muhammad just laughed at him. He found it amusing. You want to teach me? So he took out the stick and, I mean, the books they described that he gave him, quite a hiding. So all of a sudden, Muhammad realized that he is ahead of a different category, a different breed of people now. The time for foolishness, the time for play has gone. And he was disciplined. And within just a few years, Muhammad al-Fatih, rahimahullah, had memorized the Quran. He'd mastered the fiqh, Islamic jurisprudence, law. He'd gained a command in history, astronomy, mathematics, geography, and in other arts like war, diplomacy, debate. And he mastered six languages. And some they say he spoke a seventh as well. What were they? He spoke the Turkish language, the Arabic language, of course, Persian, Serbian, Latin, Greek, and some they add a seventh, they say Hebrew as well. He spoke those languages like a native. He was able to read their poetry, and he would weep. This was the type of knowledge he had of these languages. In fact, he had his own diwan, his own authorship in Persian poetry. So he was the project of a state. So this is one individual, al-Mullah al-Qurani. Memorize these names. A second individual that influenced the life of Muhammad rahimahullah was a man called al-Shaykh Aq Shamsuddin. Another key figure in the upbringing of Muhammad rahimahullah. And you can say that al-Shaykh Aq Shamsuddin was the spiritual conqueror of Constantinople. Why? Because he was the one who discovered Muhammad. He was the one who fished him out and realized that there's potential in this child. He was the one who essentially planted in his young mind that you will be the man whom the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam prophesied will conquer Constantinople. In the famous hadith which Ahmad narrates on the authority of Bishr al-Khatami, that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَتُفْتَحَنَّ الْقُسْطَنْطِنِيَّةِ فَلَنِعْمَ الْأَمِيرُ أَمِيرُهَا وَلَنِعْمَ الْجَيْشُ ذَلِكَ الْجَيْشُ. He said, Constantinople shall be conquered. Look, 1400 years ago the prophecy was made. And it would only happen 600 years after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We testify that he was a messenger of Allah. He said, Constantinople shall be conquered. So what a wonderful general the general of that army will be. And what a wonderful army that army will be. So who did he praise, alayhi salatu wasalam? The general of the army who will conquer Constantinople. And he praised what? The team that will be with him, the army. So al-Shaykh Aq Shamsuddin, from a young age of Muhammad, would say to him, you are that man. You are going to be that individual who will conquer Constantinople. And you will be the one who will achieve what no one before you has achieved. And from this day on, it became the obsession of Muhammad rahimahullah. And it should be, because the idea of conquering Constantinople has been an ambition from as early as the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look, subhanallah, from that early, from that stage in history, they wanted to be either the general or the team who will conquer Constantinople because of the praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was on the mind of Amirul Mu'mineen Uthman, and it was on the mind of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. In fact, Muawiyah, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, and his scribe, he sent an army to Constantinople, led by Yazid, his son of Muawiyah. And part of that army was Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Who is Abu Ayyub? I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, who is Abu Ayyub? A companion of the Prophet ﷺ. What else do you know about Abu Ayyub? Yes. He is the host of the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is that man and his wife Ummu Ayyub who hosted the Prophet ﷺ when he first migrated to Medina. And here he is now at the age of 80 years old. SubhanAllah, they talk about retirement. 80 years old, he is a mujahid, fighting in the path of Allah, old man. And where was he buried? He was buried at the gates of Constantinople. The army didn't make it. This is the army of Muawiyah. They weren't able to achieve it. And Abu Ayyub, he began to experience the throes of death. Allahu Akbar, what made you leave, oh old man, from your house in Medina to be buried all the way in Turkey? It is wanting to serve the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you had, after Muawiyah, the Amawi Khalifa Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik, who also wanted to conquer Constantinople, and he sent an army and they failed as well. It's an impregnable city. We will explain it and describe it in a moment. And then you had Harun al-Rashid, the Abbasid Khalifa, year 198. They couldn't conquer Constantinople either. And then the Seljuks, when they came into power in the 11th and 12th century, they could not conquer Constantinople. And the closest that anyone ever achieved to conquering it was the great grandfather of Muhammad al-Fatih by the name of Bayazid al-Sa'iqa, or Bayazid the Lightning Bolt. That's his nickname. And he was on the verge of achieving it if it wasn't for the Mongol invasion that started to wreak havoc during the siege. And so he had to drop it and go back. So it was the dream of empires and khulafa and sultans and mujahidun to be that emir and to be part of that army. But up until now, 11 Islamic campaigns to conquer Constantinople, and each and every one of them had, by the qadr of Allah, failed. So he wanted to be that individual. So from that moment onwards, through the inspiration of a Sheikh Aq Shamsuddin, who said to Muhammad, "You will be that man," it became his obsession, it became his thought, it became his conversation. All he wanted to speak about was Constantinople. All he wanted to study was the geography of Constantinople and to understand the emperors, the language, the customs. And subhanAllah, there is a concept that they teach in NLP, right, in neuro-linguistic programming. They say that what you focus on expands. What you focus on grows and expands. Meaning, whatever avenue in life you direct your energy, that's what will be attracted into your reality. This is true. I mean, think about someone who wants to buy a car, for example. All of a sudden, all he or she can see are cars, 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 cars. It's like you never noticed that there were cars except the day you decided you wanted to buy a car. And then the opportunities to buy a car start coming your way. Not because those opportunities weren't there, it's because now that you're focused on what you want, you start noticing the opportunities. Marriage. You want to get married. All of a sudden, all you can see in life is, look how happy they are. Oh, I wish I can walk with my wife holding hands in the sunset. Oh, I wish I can pay a mahar like that. Oh, I wonder when I will settle down like that. And then the opportunities start coming your way. Why? Because you're focused. and these opportunities were there. It's just that now that you are a little bit more clearly defined, you begin to notice the opportunity. What you focus on expands. And the same thing you will see with Muhammad rahimahullah. Because he was defined, Constantinople is what I want, and I'm not going to rest until I see it conquered. The opportunity came, as we shall explain in a moment, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So Muhammad al-Fatih rahimahullah, he began to plan. Constantinople, brothers and sisters, let us introduce this city. It is a very unique city. Constantinople, in Arabic they call it Constantinia, was the capital of the West Eastern Roman Empire. Byzantia, Byzantium. The founder is Constantine the First, that's why it's called Constantinople. And now, during the time of Muhammad al-Fatih, the emperor of Constantinople, his name is Constantine the 11th. And you know that Rome was divided into two powers. You had Western Rome, the capital of which was in the Vatican, in Italy. And then you had Eastern Rome, the capital of which was Al-Qustantiniyah. The Western Christian Romans, they are Catholics by religion. And then you have the Eastern Roman Empire, the capital of which is in Constantinople. And their religion is Christianity as well, but they're Orthodox. Huge disunity between them, as we shall find out. And Constantinople is located in a very strategic location, coming between the two major continents of the world, Asia and Europe. So everybody wanted it. And Napoleon Bonaparte is narrated to have said that if the whole world was a single state, Constantinople would be its capital. It was the holiest site for Orthodox Christians on the face of the earth, perhaps only coming second place to Jerusalem in Philistine. So Constantinople, it was the capital of the whole Roman Empire for around 300 years. And then it became the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire for around 800 years. You're talking around 1,500 or so years of heritage, of dominance, of culture, of power, of rule, of economy, of history. And Muhammad rahimahullah is thinking about it. There is an issue, however, with Constantinople. Constantinople is a very fortified city. It was considered back then as one of the most impregnable cities on the earth. What does an attacker see when he makes his way to Constantinople to lay siege on it? Let me just explain to you the map. You arrive at the western walls of Constantinople and you will find, first of all, a moat. What is a moat? A trench of water. That's 20 meters wide. Is this 20 meters maybe from side to side? 15 meters, so even wider, and it's 7 meters deep with water, maybe from the ceiling to the roof, filled with water. Imagine, that's from one end to the other of the western wall. If you manage to cross that moat, you come across and you arrive at what they call the Theodosian walls, which is a triple row of fortification, three walls coming one after the other, and they're getting higher and thicker the nearer you get to the city. The first wall was around maybe, in my estimation, 7 meters or so high. And you had archers placed strategically to fire at anybody who comes near the moat. Then between the first and second wall, you had around 10 meters. And then you had a second wall that was higher than the first. By the way, the city is still available for you to Google and see it or visit it in Turkey. The second wall, which is higher than the first, and it has an interior terrace, again filled with arches, to fire away or to fire at people who are coming near the moat and threatening the lives of those nearing the first wall. And then you had the third wall, which is the thickest of them all. 5 meters thick, the wall. I mean, I don't know here what's 5 meters. 5 meters and 12 meters high. And across that entire western wall, you have 96 projecting towers, again with archers firing away at the oncoming army. And each of those towers was around 20 meters high, 96 of them across the Western Wall. So Muhammad rahimahullah had a huge task ahead of him, because since the 1,000 years of its construction, no one has ever breached this wall. The task was enormous. So Muhammad rahimahullah realized that if he was going to be successful in this, he needed to devise a very unique strategy and to employ novel warfare techniques. What did he do? The first thing he did, rahimahullah, remember, how old is he? Malik, how old is he? He's 19 years old. 19, brothers and sisters who are 19, 18, 17, think about where the himmah, the aspirations were of your predecessors. Right? Yeah? 19 years old, the first thing he does is that he creates a formidable armada, a formidable navy of 100 ships. The Ottoman ships were not the best, but he did his best. The second thing he did was that he built a fortress north of Constantinople. He called it Rumeli Hisar. And the idea of this fortress was to block off any supplies that can come to Constantinople during the siege from the Black Sea. So he built Rumeli Hisar, a fortress north of Constantinople. That's number two. Number three, he made peace treaties with neighboring Christian countries, Serbia, Wallachia, we call it Romania today, Hungary. And they gave him pledges that they will not break the treaty during the siege. And then not just that, this was number four, he sent armies in different strategic locations throughout Turkey to ensure, or through around Constantinople, to ensure that they cannot receive any supplies by land during the siege. And this is number five. Number five, perhaps, is maybe the most interesting of the techniques. He employed a Hungarian gunsmith by the name of Urban. Subhanallah, a Hungarian gunsmith. And for those of you who know what Hungary was about back then, they were the arch enemies. They were the nemesis of the Ottoman Empire. Campaigns, bloody, vicious campaigns between them and the Ottomans throughout their history. But the victory of Allah comes from there. See, we said to you, what you focus on expands, and Allah will aid those who are sincere and who are clearly defined. Urban comes along and he says to Muhammad, I have for you a novel technology. He said, what's that? He said, we have cannons. I can design for you a cannon which humanity has never seen before. What is the description of this cannon? Again, you can see it in the museums of Turkey. It can launch a boulder weighing around a ton, the distance of a mile. And you require to transport it 60 buffaloes and 200 men on each side of every cannon to take it from the capital of Turkey back then, which was Adarna, all the way to Constantinople, 200 kilometers. And he designed 60 of them. They manufactured 60 of them. And what is interesting is that this Hungarian gunsmith by the name of Orban, he actually offered this bit of technology to Constantine before he went to the Muslims. He said, I have a technology for you that will defeat the Turks. He said, what's that? He said, I have cannons. I can design a cannon for you. He said, what's the asking price? He said, X. He said, I can't afford that. You know, we have a siege that's coming. We have to supply food, and I can't give you the asking price. He said, no problem. Salamu alaikum. He pedaled over onto the Muslim side. He said, hey guys, I have a technology for you to destroy those Christians. He said, what's that? He said, it's a cannon. He said, what's the asking price? He said, X. He said, I'll give you X times four. By the way, this is one of the descriptions of Muhammad al-Fatih given by the Venetians, the Italians. They describe Muhammad al-Fatih as being extremely generous. He was not afraid to spend. You want X amount for the cannons? No problem, I'll give it to you. And I'll give you four times the asking price as well. And they began to make them. As we said, 60 of them were manufactured in a very short period of time. We said 200 kilometers to travel from Adarna to Constantinople. What is 200 kilometers today? That's exactly from Cardiff to Birmingham. Imagine doing that on foot. And you're pulling with you 60 or so heavy cannons as well. But this is easy when it is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Phenomenal effort. And they made their move towards Constantinople now. How many? 150,000 mujahideen warriors fighting behind Muhammad rahimahullah. This was in April 1453. So he's now 21 years old, 2 years after he became the Sultan of the Uthmani Empire. And as is the custom, Muhammad rahimahullah offered Constantine the 11th terms to surrender the city. And everything will be safe, and no one will be harmed, and your lives will return back to usual. Just surrender the city peacefully. And this is in custom, this is in line with the Islamic tradition of war, that there is always a priority to minimize casualties and to evade war wherever possible. They refused. And so with that, the siege began.